you've tuned in to another edition of Signs of the Times. Today we are blessed to have as guest hosts the Prophecy Pros, Jeff Kinsley and Todd Hampson. Jeff and Todd will be discussing Ground Zero, Apologetics of Jesus Prophecies, as well as Science and the End Times, an apologetic perspective. So let's join Jeff and Todd as they get into the discussion for today.
Well, hey friends, welcome to the Prophecy Pros, Jeff Kinley along with Todd Hampson, and we're in this season where we're talking about the apologetics of the apocalypse and how exactly do we defend our faith based upon Bible prophecy. And Todd, we've been discovering that there's a lot of Bible prophecy that enables us to effectively communicate the validity, the credibility, and the authenticity of Scripture and of the Christian faith.
It really is. Yeah, it's kind of combining two worlds, but they naturally go together if you think about it. Apologetics, meaning evidences for the faith, and fulfilled Bible prophecy is an apologetic in itself,
right?
But also the fact that we have yet fulfilled prophecy and we're seeing the conditions for it or hints of it today.
Yeah.
So it really does serve as an apologetic for the Bible itself and lets us know that prophecy is on the near horizon.
Absolutely. And that's one of the things that, you know, we want to continue to do as we study Bible prophecy. You know, sometimes people will kind of lay at the feet of folks that do Bible prophecy. They'll say, well, what relevance is it for my life today?
Yeah.
I mean, how can I apply the fact there's going to be an Antichrist or, you know, a second coming is coming or these judgments are coming to the earth? And one of the reasons why people will avoid the whole book of Revelation is because they don't see relevance to it. And listen, yeah, that makes perfect sense. We want to know what it means for me in my life right now. Yeah. So I think that's completely valid and legit. But the good news is that there's so much of what we look at in Bible prophecy that directly impacts today in our lives. And so that's why we're doing this entire season on the apologetics of the apocalypse here. So Todd, let's begin but kind of generally and move kind of more specifically here. I read over in Matthew, and I just turned right to it. Thank you, Lord. It's right to the page.
That's awesome.
And this is the Olivet Discourse. And of course, Christ is answering a question that his disciples ask him about, essentially, what's the future for the Jews? That's what they were asking. And when is your kingdom coming? And so Christ, after telling him, hey, don't be deceived. There's going to be a lot of deception, a lot of spiritual fake news that's going to be out there. But he says this, he says in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. You know, I think this is one of the things that people sort of skip over sometimes about the end times and about Bible prophecy is that God is literally going to shake the planet. And I believe one of the reasons he's doing that, really the reason for all the judgments, is to captivate and capture the attention of all peoples on the earth to let them know he is the one in charge. And he is the one who can shake the heavens, as we'll see here in a little bit, and the earth itself. And so I think these earthquakes are a way of just saying, you know, you guys are not in charge of this thing. I'm in charge. And so there's going to be really multiple earthquakes. We're going to look at some specifics here in a minute. But Todd, earthquakes all across the world, right?
Yeah, and it's part of that is the whole creation groans for redemption.
Yeah,
it's
Romans
a result
8,
of the fall. Yeah, Romans 8.
Yep.
And it's wild in a spiritual sense and a psychological sense. The very thing that we see as unshakable can shake. I've been in two earthquakes. And one of them happened kind of about 10 o'clock at night. I was in my home. The earthquake was in South Carolina. I live in Georgia. But it sounded like somebody hit the house with a truck.
Yeah.
And then it sounded like a helicopter was above our house about to crash. All these things went through my head in about 3 seconds.
Yeah.
To the point where I went to run upstairs and check on the kids, and then it stopped. And I immediately thought, that's an earthquake.
Right.
And that was the first earthquake I've ever experienced. Yeah. And it got my attention.
Oh, yeah.
And then about 2 years later, I was on a mission trip in the Dominican Republic, and we were in a grocery store. And all of a sudden, I heard a little rumble, and people started screaming. I thought it was, again, a car accident or something like that.
Right.
Then everybody started running out of the store. and I just happened to look down one of the aisles. I was in a grocery store, and the floor was doing this, just doing the wave.
Yeah.
And I remember thinking, immediately my thoughts went to God. I was like, God is trying to get some people's attention right now.
Yeah.
And that's what we see in scripture as well.
Well, it's so true. I think back immediately, my mind went back to Psalm 46, which is on the eve of the Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem. And he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. That's the believer's perspective. And yeah, like you, I've been through a couple of earthquakes where the bed was shaking, the doors were slamming back and forth, you know, and that type of thing. And you just go, you know what? The most solid thing in the world is the world. I mean, think about that. I mean, your house can be taken away by a tornado, but if the earth itself moves out of itself, then what are you going to stand on? There's nothing to stand on. So that's one of the reasons why God's going to bring earthquakes, more earthquakes in the last days. And there's been studies, Todd, about the frequency of earthquakes and how, as you said, the earth is groaning, and there seems to be, I mean, like birth pangs, you know, they're coming more frequently and in some ways more intensely. There was just one in California this past week. However, the Bible, I mean, we look at the world rather, and we see that there are some earthquakes and volcanoes that are on the verge of eruption. There's one underneath Yellowstone Park that goes down, its plume that goes down 600 miles. And scientists predict that when this massive mountain of liquid fire explodes, it's going to kill close to 90,000 people instantly. And then the plume of ash is going to basically darken most of the United States. United States will be in darkness because of this thing. And scientists say that we'll go into this nuclear winter. More than a third of Yellowstone will be completely wiped out with one volcano. And that's an earthquake type event. There's another one off the coast of Italy. It's called the Marsili volcano. And it's nicknamed the monster because they say that its walls are fragile and it's at risk of imminent eruption as well of this earthquake type thing. And earthquakes do cause volcanic eruptions. It says if that happens, the tsunami would cover all of southern Italy.
Wow.
This is global apocalyptic kind of devastation. But this is exactly what is predicted in the end times. In fact, Todd, if we go to Revelation chapter 6, we see the first of those. And it comes during the very first set of sealed judgments. Now, you know, there are people who say, well, the sealed judgments, they're really not God's wrath. They're man's wrath. I don't really know how man causes this. I think God is the one who's behind these judgments here. But Revelation chapter 6, Todd, it says in verse 12, this is the sixth seal, mind you. And I looked, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great, I believe the word is mega in the Greek, a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon became like blood. And this, I think, logically is the ash plume that just basically darkens out the entire sun. So that would be a prophesied earthquake that's going to come at a specific time during these sealed judgments.
So many thoughts running through my head as you're saying all that. First, the synergy between Matthew 24 and Revelation.
Perfect harmony.
As you mentioned, the Braxton Hicks birth pains, the groaning of the world, we're seeing an uptick in earthquakes. But what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 is one and the same as the earthquakes we read about in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
So he's citing those. And just the fact that so many levels of, we're talking about apologetics, the fact that we have earthquakes and that we know scientifically that there's tectonic plates that have been broken up. What we read in the Old Testament with the account of the flood in Genesis 6, the springs of the deep burst forth and broke it up. And that's part of, it wasn't just rain. It was the earth, it's the crust of the earth breaking up. So we see that scientifically. And it appears that here in the end times, I did a study with your group last night on Isaiah 24, Isaiah's little apocalypse. And he talks about how the crust of the earth is going to be twisted and broken up again, similar to what happened with the flood.
Right.
And just the fact that, like you said, what we read about in Revelation with the darkening of the sun and the darkening of the moon and several specific earthquakes and other things related, this first one here in Revelation 6 talks about the islands being moved from their position. So it looks like those tectonic plates are going to shift and crack again.
Again,
all scripture lines up, and scientifically we can back up the evidence for the flood, which has a direct tie into the future judgment in the end times. And like you said, all of these major calderas and underground volcanoes and earthquakes are at imminent risk of happening. They're waiting on the West Coast for the big one to happen.
Yeah, that's right.
Italy, Yellowstone, and there's others around the world as well. So we're seeing the apologetic for what we read about in the book of Revelation in Matthew 24.
Absolutely. And Todd, you bring up a brilliant point about the flood. Not only is the flood a foreshadowing of the ultimate end times judgment, because it was an apocalyptic judgment. It destroyed the entire planet. I mean, even in Revelation, you have during the tribulation period only, well, it's a lot of people, but a half of the world's population destroyed. In Noah's day, all of them were dead.
Yeah,
I mean, everything it says that had breath in its nostrils was destroyed except for Noah and his family. But the other thing that brings out the fact that you talk about those underground wellsprings and the earth shaking during that day, that potentially and quite probably weakened some of these fault lines, or created rather these fault lines, which created the volatility that we now see in the earth. And it's only been, you know, 5,000 or so years or 4,500 or so years since that's happened. So, you know, these things are, it's just like you see something sitting on the edge of something is about to be knocked off the edge of the table. I mean, that's exactly what is going on. And yet God is not finished. I mean, he does that in the beginning. And then we get to the end of the tribulation, the bowl judgments in Revelation 16, verse 17 says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And it says there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake." Now listen to how God describes this.
Ooh.
"A great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth." I can't even wrap my head around how great, how devastating, how globally earth-shattering this earthquake will be. It says, "So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty," it says. And it talks about, it says, "In the great city, what was Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." I mean, this is just a way of God just saying, you know what? I'm going to devastate. I'm going to level cities all over the world to let them know I am God Almighty, and they must repent. They won't, unfortunately. But the last thing about that, Todd, it says, it describes this earthquake as the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And, you know, listen, with all the salvations and obviously the glory of the second coming and the goodness of God that is existing during the tribulation period, let us not forget that God is furious with humanity. He is angry with the wicked every day, the book of Proverbs says. And here it's spoken like the cup of wine of his wrath that's coming. In that last verse, Todd, it says, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found."
Ooh.
What does that mean? How do we even understand that?
I think it's interesting that the tribulation, kind of like the opening and closing ceremonies to the Olympics, it opens with an earthquake that moves the islands out of their place, and then it closes. It's almost like an exclamation point.
Yeah.
I thought that was bad.
Yeah.
That's the opening ceremonies. The closing ceremonies of God's wrath is I'm literally going to, all the islands will sink, every mountain will crumble to the level of the rest of the world, of the rest of land. So that's going to be an earthquake, as it says here, unlike anything we've ever seen, a global, entire earth-wide earthquake that's going to take place at the end of the towards the end of the tribulation period.
You know, this thought just came into my mind. He thought, because the Bible talks about Jerusalem being lifted up above all the mountains of the earth. Maybe this earthquake is in preparation for that.
Makes a lot of sense.
It does make a lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, one final thing on the earthquakes, because, you know, these things are, as we said, precursors. They are foreshadows of what's going to happen. But let's talk about a specific prophecy. And those are specific prophecies. But let's talk about something where we know exact location here. This is Zechariah 14. And this refers to the second coming of Jesus. It says, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north, the other half will move towards the south. So there's going to be a massive split in the Mount of Olives. If you've been there, you're standing on the spot where there's going to be a giant earthquake when Christ comes back. I call it the greatest touchdown in all of history. And so, but what's very interesting, Todd, is talk about, you know, apologetics from this standpoint,
right,
is that in 2003, the Geological Survey of Israel did a 3-year study, it's reported by NBC News, mm-hmm. did a 3-year study on the Mount of Olives and determined that it was at imminent risk for earthquake.
Wow.
Now, that alone is like hairs on your arm stand up kind of thing. But then they said the fault line is running east to west right mm-hmm. through the middle of the Mount of Olives. Now, you could say that Zechariah is a really lucky guy to predict that, or you could say God predicts the future, and this is another great apologetic.
Hey there, Todd Hampson here from the Prophecy Pros, along with my buddy Jeff Kinley. We are thrilled to connect with you on social media. We love sharing exciting and inspiring facts about Bible prophecy that will keep you feeling encouraged, built up, and full of hope. You can easily find us on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube, where we post video versions of our podcasts. Follow us today at Prophecy Pros Podcast and become a part of our online community. Join us now and let's dive into the fascinating world of Bible prophecy together.
I am so glad we ended this initial section on earthquakes with that one because that is so specific and so accurate.
Yeah.
From an apologetic standpoint, that should get everybody's attention.
Yeah.
Believer, that should encourage you and strengthen your faith that the Bible is true down to every jot and tittle, as it says one place, that we can trust it. And if you're a skeptic or you're wondering if the Bible's allegory or if it's specific and to be taken literal, there's your proof right there.
And that's a great point, Todd, just real quickly, because so many people want to symbolize revelation, but we've got specificity in this prophecy in Zechariah 14:4. And why would God predict a literal earthquake in Zechariah 14:4 when Christ returns? And then all the other earthquakes in Revelation are just, they're just symbolic of, turmoil in the world or something like that. But all right, let's move on to a second topic. This is one that you've done some study on, and it refers to the science of geology.
Yeah, it's pretty interesting. And I am not a geologist, but I did do some research on this for my book, The Nonprofit's Guide to Heaven. As I studied about what's in front of us, including all the way at the end when there's a new heavens and a new earth and the new Jerusalem comes down. And we could do a whole series on that, what the new Jerusalem is and all that stuff. I believe that's where Jesus was talking about in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. I believe that's in the new Jerusalem.
Yeah, the Father's house.
But here at the end of, after the judgments and after everything's said and done, the new heavens and the new earth, it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down, and it describes it with 12 gates of pearls representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then it talks about 12 foundation stones to the city that represent the 12 apostles. So number one, you have this beautiful apologetic of God's perfect culmination of his plan for Israel and the church. In the rock, in the literal physical makeup of the eternal permanent capital city of heaven. I mean, to me, that's, he's making a statement there.
Yeah.
That he wanted to make that very clear. But also we read this, and there's so much more I could go into, but I just wanted to read the specific foundation stones that are described, and it's found in chapter 21 of Revelation, beginning in verse 19. And it says, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth chameleon, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth. And the 12th amethyst. By the way, if you don't know how to pronounce something in the Bible, just say it with confidence and it sounds like you know what you're talking
about.
That's right. And different versions use different terms for these precious stones.
Yeah.
But scientists know these are specific precious stones that we know of. Now, here's the thing. You would think that what God was going to use are what we would consider, from a man's perspective, the most beautiful precious stones. Diamonds, rubies. Those aren't included here. So these look like, oh, they're just random precious stones.
Yeah.
But, and this is where the apologetics comes in. In 1931, we invented what's known as the electron microscope.
Mm-hmm.
And then 1960 was when the first laser was invented. So these are things that are just a generation or so mm-hmm. or two ago yeah. that have just been discovered. Well, when you shine a laser through a thin sliver of these precious stones that are listed here, what you find is that they are isotropic gemstones. And what that means is when light hits them, it refracts all the lights of the rainbow.
Mm.
There's also anisotropic gemstones, stones, which when light hits it, they suck out all the color. So they turn black. Mm. So when you hit them with pure light, there's no color in them at all.
Mm.
So like I said, you would think diamonds and rubies would be in this.
Yeah.
Well, as it turns out, every single one of these gemstones listed here as the foundation are isotropic gemstones.
Oh my gosh.
There's only, I think, 15 total
wow.
isotropic gemstones.
Wow.
And you've got 12 of them right here.
Wow.
So you have, and you read the rest of this chapter, you have the glory of God at the center of the city, refracting his beautiful heavenly light, shining through the pure streets of gold and shining through all 12 of these isotropic gemstones. And you think about that, I'm getting goosebumps just talking about it.
Mm.
Think about in Revelation chapter 6, when you have the throne room and you have the rainbow colors around the throne and how often the rainbow is used in with the judgment post after the flood, how it's used as a sign of God. Here you have that. Again, every theme through scripture finds its culmination in the book of Revelation, including the colors of the rainbow are right here. Just picture that with your God-given imagination, how beautiful that's going to be. And from an apologetic standpoint, how unlikely it is that all 12 stones mentioned here are isotropic stones that refract all the colors. Pretty mind-blowing.
And here's a guy who's 95 years old, who's been banished to an island, and he knows all this.
Mm-hmm.
He knows things that scientists won't discover for almost 2,000 years. He knows them because the Holy Spirit is the person who spoke these stones into existence.
Ooh.
And I love what you said, Todd, because, you know, the thing about this too, is that we have light, either man-made light or the sun's light, that refract through these isotropic gemstones that produce these brilliant colors.
Mm-hmm.
Colors, by the way, I believe we've never seen before.
Mm-hmm.
You know, colors and shapes and things. Down in verse 23, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb."
Wow.
I mean, the light of God himself will be shining through these stones, producing a glory and a brilliance and a beauty that our human eyes could not conceive of in this moment. That's just a snapshot. That's just a morsel of the glory that is to reveal to us. That is the experience of being in eternity with God in the New Jerusalem. So Todd, you know, once again, you know, it's like God is predicting something about gemology, geology, gemstones that even people today don't understand, but how in the world the Bible would know that is an apologetic that is undeniable. And so to me, it's a way to present. I mean, you have someone who's like, you go to your jeweler and say, "Hey, I know something about gems," and you might not know, you know, but it's in the Bible. And so that to me, again, is another powerful apologetic, Todd. So thank you for bringing that out.
Yeah, you bet.
Hey, we got time for one more here. And this is amazing as well.
Mm.
And this touches on the issue of origins. You may say, well, does the Bible say anything about evolution? Well, in the beginning, God, that's a pretty big slam dunk against the fact that we just popped out of nothing.
Mm-hmm.
A nothing from nothing brings nothing.
Mm-hmm.
It never could bring anything. But this is interesting. This is in the sixth seal judgment, right after this first earthquake we talked about here a few minutes ago. But now this is interesting. After this happens, it says the sky in verse 14, Revelation 6:14, was split apart like a scroll, and every mountain and island were moved out of its places. Now, what's the response of humanity here to that first set of judgments? It says, "And the kings of the earth and great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man. That's a Bible talk for everybody on the planet, okay? It says they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. That communicates terror and fear, okay? They're running for their lives at the judgments that have already come, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the famine, the death, a fourth of the world's population. And listen to what it says. Verse 16 says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For, here's the explanation, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Todd, there's not one mention here of aliens. There's not one mention here of chance, of atmospheric anomalies, of a wormhole opening up somewhere in the universe. Nobody, including all the scientists of the earth, know. They say it with their mouths. These judgments are coming from God Almighty and from that Jesus character who once walked the earth. And so for me, this tells me that there will not be a single atheist on planet Earth during the tribulation. And the vast majority, as we read on in Revelation, Todd, will choose Antichrist.
That's right.
But they still know that they're consciously choosing Antichrist over God. Now, how do we relate this to what some people call the science of evolution?
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, that point you just made, I think, will surprise a lot of people, even people who have studied Revelation, Bible study, or Bible prophecy before. Yeah. If they've never looked carefully at that and thought about the fact, like, wait, as prominent and prevalent as naturalism and evolution is throughout universities all over the world right now, you mean by the time we get to the first set of judgments, they're not going to hold to evolution anymore?
Yeah.
So think about that for a minute. There's reasons for that. Obviously, when we get to this point in the first set of sealed judgments, they're going to know from the preaching, I believe, of the two witnesses, the 144,000. The supernatural event of the rapture is going to decimate any thought that there's not supernatural things that take place.
Right.
So those things alone could lead to this. But the reason we're saying this is an apologetic for what we're seeing right now is because, and many people may not realize this, but since the 1990s, but it's really picking up steam now the past 5 years or so, is that even within evolutionary circles, the more we know about molecular cell biology, the more we know about space, the more we know about every area of science, the less tenable evolution is. Literally, it does not have a single leg to stand on. And there's prominent voices in the intelligent design movement that have proven that on many levels. But this is what most people don't realize. Even right now, even within evolutionary circles of people who don't believe in a God, they are openly saying we need a new paradigm because evolution is, there's no way we can support it on any level whatsoever. Yeah. And they're even predicting that within a generation, they need to come up with a new theory that works because nobody's going to believe evolution anymore.
That's right. That's exactly right. There many of them are jumping ship from evolution, like rats, you know, in a sinking ship. And what happens is that because they're still at this point, not willing to admit that that a creator was behind it, they go into metaphysics and they go into saying, well, maybe we were seeded here by an alien race, you know, and that becomes more tenable, you know, especially with all UFO, you know, stuff that people believe in. So I think it's important for us to recognize that if you have an atheist friend or if you have someone who believes in evolution, you can confidently from these verses say to them, you might be an atheist today. You might be an evolutionist today, but I can tell you on the authority of God's word, you will not always be an atheist and you will not always believe in evolution. One day you're going to admit, you're going to confess that the God of the universe is in charge of the world. And that same God is rocking the planet right now. And I know that it's him and I know it's Jesus. And so their atheism is going to die what I call a cruel death during that time. So Todd, you know, that to me is a powerful apologetic.
It really is. And like you said, if you follow that trajectory through Revelation, they're choosing sides. They're either choosing to fight against God or they're choosing to be a believer. Then we see the same phenomena happen, by the way, at the end of the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Quickly, there are two sides.
Yep, they do.
So we're seeing the foreshadows of that now, even culturally. You see how many people are sucked into cults,
yep.
how open people are into cultic worship and that kind of thing. Well, those are some powerful apologetics, scientific apologetics
that's
related
right.
directly to Bible prophecy.
And I would venture to say most people who read Revelation are not thinking about geology, or they're not thinking about earthquakes. They're not thinking about evolution and atheism. But guess what? The Bible speaks. Man, when the Bible speaks, it's just like it just comes out in just a huge wave of truth that really touches on many different things in life. And sometimes we just have to kind of take it to the next level and go, well, what are the implications of this truth in the world today?
Mm-hmm.
And certainly we've seen some of those powerful apologetics. Well, I hope this has been an equipping time for you. I hope this has undergirded your faith even more and given you some helpful tools that you can take and share with other people. So, Todd, we're going to continue on this series of the apologetics.
You might ask, what are apologetics? Apologetics is not the Christian art of apologizing for something. It is a reasoned explanation or a reasoned defense for what we believe in. So typically apologetics come in different flavors, including apologetics about science or things that verify that the Bible is true. Fulfilled prophecy, if you've watched this for any amount of time, you know that that's a huge apologetic, proving that the Bible is from God. Well, today we're going to start off this season talking about several different things throughout the season related directly to eschatology that are actually performing as apologetics for the Word of God right now. So we'll explain that a little bit further, but that's the baseline for this season.
Yeah, Todd, I think most people don't think about Bible prophecy as an apologetic, as a way to help convince people of the validity of the Bible, the credibility of Jesus, of the prophets. But Bible prophecy, it validates itself, but it's also a powerful tool. I mean, you think about, how do I help convince my loved ones, my agnostic relatives, my atheist friends, whatever, of the reality of Christ? Well, Bible prophecy is, I think, Todd, and you've said this many times before, one of the most powerful apologetics. And you know, I think about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone to ask you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And that word defense there is the Greek word apologia. And it refers to presenting a case in the court and proving your case. So this is what apologetics does. It proves our case. And listen, the Christianity is such a rational faith. It's not a mystical belief in some legend or some myth. We have concrete evidence for our faith, as you're going to see throughout this entire season.
Yeah, so true. And one thing I want to highlight from that verse you shared, I love the end of it that he said to do it with gentleness and respect. A lot of times I've seen some people use apologetics to win an argument, but lose the soul of the other person.
Yeah, exactly.
The purpose is not to beat somebody down with an argument.
Right.
It's to give a reasoned defense that helps facilitate belief in others. And for believers, I think for those of you that are Christians that are watching and listening to this, I think it's going to greatly strengthen your faith in this book that we hold so dear.
And that's the goal. The goal is for you to be strengthened, for you to be equipped. And the feedback we're getting from you guys, from everything from YouTube to online social media posts to, you know, the Prosperous Academy, everything that we're doing is so positive. And God seems to be really using this in your life. So we just want to keep this up and humbly serve the Lord as best we can. So Todd, we want to jump in this first episode. We're going to be talking about the prophecies of Jesus. And this is very important because, you know, as we talk about Jesus of Nazareth, and, you know, I talk about in my book, The End of the World According to Jesus, is that why should we believe Christ and his version of the end times? I mean, what's so special about that? But Todd, as we examine scripture and look at the life of Christ, of course, his words were amazing. His words were powerful. His words were authoritative, but his words were also prophetic, weren't they?
They really were, in his lifetime and beyond. So yeah, he validated who he was by his message and the prophecies that he gave. So we're going to look at those. And I love how you did that in that book, by the way, how you set up, before you talked about what Jesus said about the end times, you talked about what validates his message and who he was.
Mm-hmm.
The proof is in the pudding.
Yeah.
The fact that he said all these things in his lifetime that would happen. And we'll look at those specifically because some of them are really compelling during his lifetime and shortly after. And then, of course, in the end times related to Revelation.
Right. And it really begins with the premise of who can predict the future? Who can accurately predict the future? Now, you could build in some self-fulfilling prophecies. Mm-hmm. You know, you could say, today, we're going to have lunch at Subway. It's like, and they go have lunch at Subway. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not really a prophecy. It's just something you said you were going to do. Yeah. But the things that Jesus said were things that he had no direct control over from a human standpoint, in the sense that he didn't cause these things to happen in terms of just, you know, knowing what he was going to do. But even the things that he did do and did cause to happen were supernatural things. So that, again, gives more testimony to the person and to the nature of Christ as being God. And Todd, one of the first ones I look at is that Christ accurately prophesied that one of his disciples would betray him. Mm-hmm. And we see that over in Matthew chapter 26. And I think this is pretty compelling here because, you know, nobody saw this coming. I mean, the disciples had no clue. They were so surprised that this would even happen. But in Matthew chapter 26, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, or it says, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. In other words, is it me? Am I the one that you're gonna betray you? Of course, Peter's, you know, saying, well, I'll never betray you. That'll never happen to me.
Yeah.
But Todd, there's a parallel over in Luke that gives us a little bit of clue to that. And in Luke 22, we'll just turn there. And if you got a Bible, listen, get your Bible out and turn these things with us. This is great to do this kind of Bible study together.
Absolutely.
But in Luke 22, Todd, in verses 47 through 48, what happens there?
So I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear.
Yeah.
Of course, that was Peter.
Yeah.
But yeah, so here it is, Judas, as prophesied, one of the closest people to Jesus that no one would have expected. After, you know, this follows when Jesus gave sermons that I call it the cannibal sermon, when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the crowds walked away. And then he turned to his disciples and said, are you too going to walk away?
Right.
But they all stuck by him. So nobody saw this coming.
No.
Like he said, it's not something Jesus could have predicted or planned, but it was prophesied that this would happen. And it was necessary that it would happen.
Yeah. It was prophesied in the Old Testament as well. Mm. The other thing too about this is that, you know, Judas, he was the treasurer of the disciples. Later, they found out that he used to pilfer, embezzle money, which shows something about his true character. Also, this word, when it talks about him giving Christ a kiss, this was, you know, in that day, we don't think about this in our day because we have different customs, but, you know, one of the keys to understanding the Bible is crossing the gap of culture. And the men in those days, they would kiss one another on the cheek. And it wasn't a, you know, a romantic thing or anything like that. It was just something in their culture. They did. They embraced. We see that today in some culture, kiss on either side of the cheeks. But this kiss was a kiss that communicated closeness and friendship.
Yeah.
And Judas used the previous relationship that he had with Jesus as a vehicle to betray Jesus Christ. And think about it in the mind of Christ. You know, he's God, 100% God, 100% man. He knew Judas was going to betray him, but still, it wasn't a cerebral thing. It still hurt because Christ still expressed emotions.
That's a good point.
And so he, you know, that's why he says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He could have just betrayed him, but he says, are you betraying him with a kiss? In other words, are you willing to get this close to me?
Yeah.
Close enough to stab me.
Yeah. Pouring salt in an open wound.
Yeah. Pouring salt in an open wound. But that's one of the prophecies that Christ made, and it was accurately fulfilled there in Gethsemane. They're right across from the Temple Mount, down across the Kidron Valley and into that garden there. So that prophecy came true. Mm-hmm. That's one prophecy. Todd, what would be another one there?
So another one that Jesus prophesied was that all of his disciples would forsake him.
Yeah.
And we find that in Matthew 26. So if people are following along, they want to turn there, we can check that out. But not only did he predict that Judas was going to betray him, but that the rest of the disciples were going to abandon him.
Yeah. Yeah. Matthew 26:31, that Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered there. And he's quoting there, I believe, Zechariah chapter 13 there. And what's interesting is you look over in verse 56, it says, but all this has taken place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. And sometimes, Todd, you know, we really come down hard on the disciples. Like, why would you deny Christ like that? But how many of us have ever faced a similar situation? I would say almost never.
Right.
Where, you know, they're coming into the church and it's like they're arresting everybody in the church. And are you going to stay and be arrested? Or are you going to flee and go hide? And in much, you know, smaller cases, I mean, when do we keep our mouths shut when we need to open them up? When do we speak and say the wrong thing about Christ? I mean, we need to make sure that we're being bold witnesses and that Christ wouldn't make the same prophecy about us if he were, you know, walking with us today. But this is another one, again, that he prophesied. And I think, obviously, the ultimate case, Todd, is when Peter denied Christ. Mm-hmm. And what do you think made that prophecy so unique? I mean, just in context.
Well, I mean, Peter was the rock, right?
Yeah.
Peter was the guy that wasn't supposed to leave at all and who we just saw chopped off the ear of somebody who was actually trying to chop their head off but missed and hit the ear. And Jesus healed the ear so that Peter would not be charged with capital punishment.
Yes, that's right.
Protected him that way.
That's right.
Yeah, so here's Peter, who's bold, who's the tough fisherman. And I think one thing this shows is that, again, our human nature, our frailties, that even things we thought we would never do, if allowed to be put in this situation, like Jesus even said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. So if God allows us to face some of those things, our humanity will show up in a heartbeat. We all, if we're in that situation, would do the same thing.
Similarly,
when Peter walked on the water, I've heard people kind of give him a hard time because he took his eyes off of Jesus and started to sink. But the Joker walked on water.
Right.
He at least had the guts to step out of the boat. But here, we find that he's cussing and, and being afraid of a little girl at the who's standing at the fire and betrays Jesus in fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah, it's amazing. And it does highlight, I think, just from an applicational standpoint, just the frailty of our human nature and also the potential as well. You're talking about walking on the water. I mean, you know, Christ is not calling us to walk on water today, but he is calling us to trust him to do big things. And so, you know, maybe God's calling you to do a big thing. But again, he prophesied Peter would deny him, but also not just deny him. I mean, you could almost say, well, you know, having spent 3 years with these guys, it kind of like, you're kind of weak. You'll probably deny me. You know, that might not be a big prophecy, but to say it's going to happen three times before the rooster crows.
The details.
Yeah, the details in this, the specificity of the prophecy of Christ tells us something about who Jesus is. Again, this is an apologetic. And if you're trying to convince people the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, you're not even gotten to the resurrection yet, then I think one of the things you could do is to help them understand Christ didn't just make fortune cookie prophecies, right? But he prophesied about a man who was always the first to volunteer. He was always the first to speak up. He was that guy that everybody in the church today would say, man, he's a good Christian and he's really got it together. But as we know, Peter had that disease called foot and mouth disease. And so he often would make these faux pas here. But again, you know, not to be too harsh on Peter, because again, what happened at Pentecost? He stood up. He was the guy. He was the man and preached to, and over 3,000 people were saved that day through the powerful preaching of the Apostle Peter.
So true. I've heard a few different, or I've seen a few different quotes from some historic preachers who said something along the lines of, before God uses a man greatly, he must crush him. So that's what Peter went through. He went through the gauntlet, but it prepared him for what was coming next.
Yeah.
So he did see that at the moment, but this fulfilled prophecy. And once again, proved Jesus was God in the flesh. And I love how you highlighted, Jeff, that it not only is it fulfilling what Jesus said, but Jesus is often quoting or alluding to an Old Testament prophecy related directly to messianic fulfillment.
Yes, which shows how much of a command of the scriptures that Jesus had. And from a human standpoint, it's because he studied them. Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, and there's obviously mystery there, but he didn't just download scripture. I mean, he spent the time, he did the time in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. And that's why he was able to quote those verses to Satan during the temptation in Luke 4, and also to quote this scripture here. So from memory, because he had been there so much. Christ also accurately prophesied he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders there. And also he prophesied the place of his death. This is really interesting. Matthew 16 and verse 21 says this, It says, "And from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So, I mean, in that one verse, you've got prophecies concerning the place of his death, the manner of his death, because there was one way that they did capital punishment there in Jerusalem, and also his resurrection and who would instigate, you know, this. That's a lot of prophecy packed in just one verse.
And again, that is why we love prophecy so much. And one thing we try to point out is that it's not general, it's not vague. It's very specific down to the very details. And if you read this narrative further, you find that, well, even on Resurrection Day, the disciples still didn't understand what he so clearly said here.
Yeah.
So in some senses, it was so wrong in their mind that he would suffer and die that they missed all of that and missed that he prophesied his own resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah.
They allegorized scripture.
Yeah.
They had to explain this away some way in their minds that he didn't really mean what he was saying, or they just couldn't accept it. But anyway, he is so specific on what he prophesied, and every detail related to that came true.
Hey, join us and Pastor Jack Hibbs on June 20th through the 27th, 2026, for an adventure aboard the Harvest Prophecy Cruise to Alaska. We're going to sail together through God's majestic creation. You'll enjoy powerful teachings, dive deeper into Bible prophecy, and grow in your faith and anticipation as you learn more and more about the soon return of our King, Jesus Christ.
And listen, this is not just a cruise. It's a time of refreshment, meaningful fellowship, and unforgettable moments. Space is limited, so don't wait. Visit harvestprophecyhq.com to learn more and reserve your spot today.
We truly hope you'll join us on what promises to be an extraordinary time together. God bless. The Prophecy Pros Academy is now open for registration. This is going to bring you a next level experience with Bible and theology. Don't forget to check it out.
We're bridging the gap between Sundays and seminary. Go to theprophecypros.com right now to get more information and to register today.
That's amazing. And related to that, Matthew 26, verse 2, this is immediately after Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse. There on the Mount of Olives, he talks about the apocalypse and tells them what's going to happen at the end of time. Then he gives them a series of parables. And he tells them about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And the very next thing he says, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he said to his disciples, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's Wednesday, okay? Friday is when he's crucified. This is Wednesday. It says, Jesus said, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." I mean, how much more specific can you get there? I'm going to be crucified. And I'm just wondering, what were they thinking when he said that? And so, it's just amazing that he would be that detailed.
That detailed and that direct, and that they would miss it.
Yeah, exactly.
That they would miss what he's saying. I mean, it's like he couldn't be more clear. But and then it was almost like a preconceived notion that they had already decided, you know, because there's another place where they're asking him, "When you come into the kingdom, can I sit at your," couple of them ask him, "can we sit at your right hand and your left hand?" So in their mind, they were going straight from this to the kingdom without going through the suffering, the cross, and the resurrection, even though he's telling them point blank, that's what had to happen.
Yep. And then we go to John 19. That's exactly what happened. Pilate says, "Hey, away with, you know, shall I deliver this man to crucify your king, crucify king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And says verse 16, "So then he delivered him to be crucified." And so once again, I mean, you know, from a human standpoint, you know, Christ understands the gravity of what he's saying. Obviously he did, because the night before he was crucified, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and was sweating these drops of blood from his forehead. Obviously thinking about his separation from the Father more than the crucifixion, but that didn't lessen the pain of the crucifixion. I mean, crucifixion was, I mean, the reason why the Romans adopted that was because it was among the most painful deaths. It was torture.
Yeah.
Is what it was. It was a torture to death. And they tortured you before you went to the crucifixion as well. And so Todd, once again, you know, the specificity of that. But again, the resurrection, as we've already looked at, the fact that Christ would predict, and you could almost argue in some ways, because these things, when put together, Todd, and we know this from if you've attended some of our pop-up conferences around the country, you know, we talk about the statistical odds that Christ could fulfill prophecies. And, you know, he fulfilled 109 different prophecies that were predicted in the Old Testament. But some of these are the ones that he himself made as well, and some of them overlap. But the point being is that anyone could almost say, okay, I'm going to commit a crime and I'm going to be arrested and they'll probably, you know, execute me. Well, you could almost, you know, see that, but then to say, but I'm going to come back from the dead after 3 days. Who can do that?
That's the game changer right there. Yeah. And also, just to tie in a little Old Testament, that if the disciples were really students of the Old Testament, like they, you know, should have been, and again, not denigrating them, but Jesus was the example, like you said, of how to study the Old Testament. He knew it like the back of his hand. You would think that the disciples would have also been familiar with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, both of which allude to Isaiah 53. His hands and his feet are pierced, you know, he's bruised. And then Psalm 22, same thing. There's allusions to crucifixion, even though death by crucifixion wasn't even invented at that point.
Pierced my hands and feet.
Yeah, pierced my hands and feet.
Where do you get that? If you don't know what's going to happen.
Exactly.
You know, kind of thing. You know, some other prophecies that Christ, he prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we know happened at Pentecost. That's at John chapter 14, verse 26. And then you go to a parallel passage in Acts 2 for the fulfillment of that. Todd, here's another one. This is, I think, a game changer. Mm-hmm. Prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. This is, I think, one of the biggies, because literally nobody saw this coming. Mm-hmm. In the same way that almost no one could foresee Israel becoming a nation again, from their perspective, Todd, no one could ever foresee Israel not being a nation.
Exactly.
You know, and that's what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Luke 19, verses 43, beginning in verse 43 there. So what does that say? 43 through 44.
Yeah, let's see. Luke 19, 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment. And that's exactly what happened.
Yep.
Against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you with the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You could see that fulfilled prophecy today in Jerusalem, and you've seen it with your eyes.
Yeah, I've literally almost reached out and touched those stones that are there that Titus and his men, his army, pushed over the Temple Mount. And a couple of things, I mean, my translation says, and they will level you to the ground. That's exactly what happened. But boy, this is why you need to pay attention to each word in the Word of God. Because look what he says in the last part of the verse. They will not leave you one stone upon another. Why, Jesus? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Mm. This is the awful consequence of the Jewish people of that day rejecting the presentation of their Messiah. And, you know, John 1, verse 10 says, he came into his own received him not. And so that rejection of Christ brought about this prophecy of Jerusalem. And, you know, 37 years later or so, here comes Titus, and he destroys Jerusalem exactly as Jesus prophesied. And you know what? The Jews were scattered that day. Over 10,000 men were killed. And then in 120, I think it was 120, 135 AD, Hadrian basically banned all Jews from the Holy Land. And so, yeah, this was I think a monumental prophecy that only God himself would have known to make.
Absolutely. It's absolutely mind-blowing that that would happen. And think about this. We know the Gospels were written, you know, early before the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And then the destruction of Jerusalem happened. And then just to piggyback off of that, kind of this next prophecy, and it's related to that, in Luke 21, which is a parallel passage to Matthew 24, and I believe it's Mark 13, on the Olivet Discourse. It's kind of like the Gospels. We put them all together and it tells a complete story. Not each one holds all of it, but here in
camera
Luke,
angles, you know.
Yeah, different camera angles. Mm-hmm. That's a great way to look at it. So in Matthew, it talks about this future destruction of Jerusalem,
when the Antichrist defiles the temple in the midpoint of the tribulation. But here in Luke, it alludes to that, but it also alludes to 70 AD with the destruction in Jerusalem and also the scattering of the Jewish people. And beginning in verse 20, it says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment." And then it goes on to talk about similar things. But here's the thing. We know that this particular section is related to 70 AD.
Yeah.
Josephus recorded that Jewish believers took this to heart. And when they saw the city surrounded, they got out and none of them died. But of course, upwards of a million Jewish people who weren't Christian actually did get killed because they didn't know that this was a prophecy, that this was something they should pay attention to.
That's amazing.
And from that point, like you said, and then to 135, Jewish people were scattered all over the world. Again, tying back to Deuteronomy 28 and some Old Testament prophecies that said that would happen. So it all links up and syncs.
That's fascinating, Todd, because if you think about it, the Jews who were unbelievers that stayed behind and were essentially slaughtered. Then you got Jewish, we call them Jewish, you know, completed Jews or, you know, Messianic Jews. Those Jews fled. Well, think about that. Not only were they preserved, but the gospel was preserved because the gospel was then able to continue to go out into all the nations. Because he goes on to say in verse 24, he says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword. You'll be led captive to all the nations and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And that phrase refers to the end of the tribulation period when Antichrist's kingdom will finally fall. And so Israel's sort of been under the times of the Gentiles since that time, scattered to the nations. And we're seeing, obviously, the return of the Jews. But again, just the specificity of that prophecy. And we're literally living today in the times of this prophecy because they continue to be scattered to the nations until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So that's going to continue to happen. And at the same time, you're going to have Jews returning to the land. So and many of them, obviously, in unbelief until the end of the tribulation. So that's just amazing. Well, real quickly, Todd, before we want to skip over this, in essence, here's what we have. We have a body of fulfilled prophecies made from the mouth of Jesus Christ during his lifetime. Many of those prophecies were fulfilled while he was living. Some were fulfilled after he rose from the dead. And then others were fulfilled throughout history. That's undeniable. You can't argue against that. Even if you said all these were written in 200 AD or what, you still can't argue, and even though they were written back in the 50s or whatever. But then we get, Todd, to what he says now about the end times, and let's just kind of make the cause-effect relationship. If he was 100% right about every single thing he said during his lifetime, and he was, and it's proven to be fact, then we have, Todd, he prophesies major and specific catastrophic global events and occurrences that will materialize in the last days. We see that in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. So that is pretty compelling. And that's why we believe, Todd, in those events that are going to happen because Jesus prophesied them.
That's a great point. The reason we talk about the seemingly crazy stuff that's going to happen in the end times is because we have this rock solid proof that every prophetic detail Jesus mentioned and every prophetic condition that he described for the church age and to the end of the Gentile age is happening right before our eyes. The conditions are there, and all the specificity of the prophecies he said was going to happen. So we can take it to the bank that everything he said is going to happen in the future is going to happen.
And what does that do for us? It gives us great confidence that when we speak, we're not just saying, "Well, I believe," or "in my opinion," or "my faith says." None of that matters.
Yeah.
The word of God and the word of Jesus is the one, he's the one who predicts these things. And two more things that he said, Todd. He predicted the rapture of the church in John 14, 1 through 3, and he predicted his own second coming in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. If everything else happened, then we can say, yes, the rapture will happen. Mm-hmm. Yes, the second coming will happen. Why? Because of his track record, right?
Yeah, track record's perfect. And isn't it interesting that within the church, those things are under attack in our day?
Yes, absolutely.
Trying to steal our hope, steal our joy, and try to erode our confidence in the word of God.
So here's how you know when there's a satanic attack coming against you with Bible prophecy. If someone denies the reality of the rapture, or some unbeliever denies the return of Christ at the second coming. You know, it's what 2 Peter chapter 3 verse says, well, they prophesy and they say, where's the promise of his coming? Mm-hmm. Well, people are saying the same thing today. They're saying it in the church. They're saying it from the pulpit. They're saying it in seminaries. But yet the Word of God speaks louder than all of those voices. And that is why we can have confidence in the words, in the prophetic words of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Couldn't land a plane any better than that. So thank you so much.
That's our program for today. Join us next time as we investigate what's happening in the world today as it relates to Bible prophecy. Here on Signs of the Times. Don't forget to tune in to WIAM 101.1 FM or download the Way Media app or go to thewaymedia.net to listen to more great teaching programs and uplifting praise and worship. To contact us, simply go to www.thewaymedia.net and click on Signs of the Times.